Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to read from verses 15 through 23. Our passage today is verses 15 through 18. Now, some of you are saying to yourselves, how long are we going to be in this chapter? You know, we've been in this chapter for several weeks now, and, you know, it's a... How long is he going to dwell on this one chapter? And that's okay. I think that's human nature for you to, you know, kind of, we want to complete things. We want to get all the way through them. We're like, man, I'm tired of kind of hanging out. I want to get this thing done. And so there's this sense of wanting to make progress through the Scriptures. And so because of that, sometimes we rush through things and we don't turn over all the stones. And I think that's human nature. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to the Word of God, we need to take our time and really look at it, make sure that we're getting everything out of the Word. And we can't get in a hurry. And it doesn't really matter as long as you're getting fed, as long as you're getting the Word of God. And I'm not going off and teaching the seven philosophies of Pat for a greater life or something weird like that. So we're going to be here this week, and then we're going to be here next week in this chapter, and then hopefully by then we can finish it up unless the Lord directs otherwise. Beginning in verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we enter this passage and enter into worship with You, God, we pray that You would meet with us in a very real and tangible way. God, please empower me to preach Your Word with all of its power, everything that it's worth. Please, God, empower us to understand this and comprehend this, Lord, and allow Your Word to filter through our hearts and change them. We thank You in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Our passage today deals with a declaration. It is in it, Paul declares to the Ephesians his prayer for them, and through that prayer he declares to the Ephesians three things he desires for them to receive from God. First, that they are enlightened. Second, that they would know the hope of His calling. And third, that they would know the greatness of His power toward the saints, or His inheritance, towards the saints. But before we get into that, I want you to notice something. Notice the order that this epistle is laid out in, because this is going to be important in understanding this epistle as we go through it. And you're going to have to kind of take my word on it unless you really know Ephesians, but understand the order, what's going on. In almost all of the epistles, the way they start off, Paul begins with the old teacher saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. He introduces the epistle. He opens it up with a declaration of the greater truths which he is going to expound on throughout the epistles. Not just Paul, but Peter and the other apostles who wrote them. John and Jude and so forth, James and so forth. In Ephesians, there's no exception to that rule. We see the same thing. But what we see in Ephesians is something that, it's also seen in other epistles, but what we see, I want you to point out, is that before Paul gets into the instruction, the do's and the don'ts, he really drives home the Christian's position in Christ, who the Christian is in Christ. And chapter 1 is all about that. Let's look at that a little bit closer. Notice this. In the first chapter, what you see in verse 1 and 2, you have the introduction to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, in verses 3 through 14, Paul expresses an immense doxology praising God, and through that he expounds to the Ephesians our position in Christ. Who we are in Christ. We are holy, verse 4. We are the family of God, verse 5. We are beloved of God, verse 6. We are one in Christ, verses 10 through 14. And why we are in Christ, verse 7, because of His redemptive work. And we are reminded of verses 4 through 5, where we are told when the plan of our redemption was made by God. After we fell, God said, oops, I got to come up with a plan B. Is that what it says? No, it says the plan was made before the foundations of the world. And we can find security in that, Christian. We can find security in that in knowing that nothing is a surprise to God. That God knew from before the foundations of the world that man would fall, and He already had it worked out in Jesus Christ. There was a plan that Jesus Christ would come and buy man back from sin. And because of that redemptive work, you are not just allowed in God's presence, but you are a son or a daughter in Christ. You are a family member of God. Amazing, amazing work. Next, in verses 15 through 19, our passage for today, Paul prays to God that all the saints at Ephesus receive both wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. And then he expounds on that and catapults right into the next 2.5 chapters, which are just loaded with all the fullness of who the saints are in Christ. In fact, the truth of who the saints are in Christ get expounded on so deeply and so intimately in the first 3 chapters of this epistle that by the time we're done with it, we're going to have to preach some messages on humility. Because you're going to understand that through Christ, who you really are in God. Finally, in chapter 4, and not before chapter 4, finally in chapter 4, Paul expounds on how you are to live as a Christian. Not until chapter 4 does Paul enter into the how you are to live as a Christian. After chapter 4, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about how you are to live as a Christian and the opposition in chapter 6. Now the order here in this epistle is very, very important. It's very, very important because before Paul gets into what we are to do, he really drives home the reality of why we are to do it. Our primary motivation, folks, listen, our primary motivation for good works is not so we can please God. It's not so that we can make God happy with us. Oh, we long to do that because we do love Him, but that is not our primary motivation. Our primary motivation for doing good works, folks, is not so that we can be saved. You cannot earn your way to heaven. For this epistle, chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our primary motivation for good works is not salvation. It is not just so we can please God. What is our primary motivation for good works? It is the fact of who we are in Christ. It is the fact of who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ is everything when it comes to our works. Who we are in Christ compels us to do good works. Let me explain. I understand that through Christ's redemptive work, the price that He paid for me, I am one with Christ. I am in Christ. I am part of His body. I am part of what defines Him to the world. I know that deeply inside my soul. And so what does that compel me to be when I am live out my life in front of people? Christ-like. Because I don't want to bring shame to my love, my holy God. Now, as I say, this is very, very important to understand. I cannot overstate the importance of this. Because if you don't understand who you are, then you can't possibly understand why you are to do what God has commanded you to do. And if you don't know why you are doing something, you can put all of the effort in the world into it, but it won't be in your heart. And if it isn't in your heart, then you're just trying to be obedient through the flesh, and more clearly put, through sheer determination. And that just does not work. You cannot be good by your sheer determination. We've tried that. We've tried that and we have failed. You have to know the reason why. Listen, parents, when your kids say, why? Our first nature is to say, don't ask why, just do it. No, tell them why. Tell them why, so that they're able to exercise and think their way through the next situation and understand, hey, I'm not supposed to do that because of these consequences. And so when the next situation comes up, they understand why, and so they can discern for themselves and think for themselves. It's important to understand why. I like Kirk Cameron's illustration about the parachute. He says, if you just give somebody a parachute and say, here, wear this, it's important. And they say, why? And you don't tell them. They might put the parachute on and they might sit there, but as soon as people start laughing at them on the plane, and as soon as they sit down and they're very uncomfortable because they can't sit up straight because of this parachute, sooner or later, because of their sheer will of trying to keep that parachute, they get frustrated and they take that parachute off and they spike it to the ground and they say, I hate that parachute. But if they understand that the plane is going down, if they understand that that plane only has so far and then it's going to plummet and there's only so many parachutes, and by golly, they better hold on to the parachute they have. Suddenly that parachute, which is a hindrance, becomes a love. And they won't let go of that parachute, no matter what. You see, it's so important to understand why. It's so important to understand why. You see, the person who says, I'm going to stop swearing. 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 And you know I'm going to stop swearing because it's the right thing to do. It never lasts. Oh, it lasts for a couple weeks while the new's there. And then after the couple weeks is gone and the new is worn out, they're right back to the swearing. I'm going to submit to my husband. I'm going to submit to my husband. I'm going to submit my husband. How long does that last? I'm going to read my Bible. 4 chapters every single day. By golly, I'm going to read my Bible. How many of you have been there? Yes. It doesn't work, folks. It doesn't work. You can only do so much in the flesh before your flesh fails. If it's not in the heart, if you don't understand it deeply in the heart, you will fail. But when it's in the heart, when it's in the heart, the works explode out of you because they are ingrained. They are who you are. They are who you are. And Paul understands that, you see. He understands that it has to come from the Spirit. He understands that we have to understand the why before He gives us the what. He understands that before He tells us all these instructions, all these do's and don'ts, that it has to be more than just rules. It has to be more than just more laws. But it has to be something that is ingrained in our hearts. And so He begins this epistle by proclaiming who you are in Jesus Christ. Who you are in Jesus Christ. And so through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes first to tell the saints what they have in Christ. In him, you remember that? In him, in the beloved, in him, like 8 or 9 times in those first 14 verses. Everything we are that's good, it comes because we are in Jesus Christ. In him. And then he prays to God that they will get it. And that's where we're at today. We see his prayer. And he prays to God for this reason, because he knows. Listen, again, he knows that in the flesh we cannot understand it. We can't get it. The revelation has to come from God. It has to come from God. Our understanding, we cannot understand. For the natural man, who knows this? 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man knoweth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. And so Paul prays to God. He shares with these people his prayer. His prayer. Now look at verse 15 through 16. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does his prayer look like? The first thing that he prays for, the first thing he prays is with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. He gives thanks. Before he prays for anything else, he gives thanks to God for his faithfulness in giving the Ephesians their faithfulness. Did you catch that? He gives God thanks to God for God's faithfulness in giving the Ephesians their faithfulness. Paul gives thanks first. And let us all learn from that. Before we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I stopped a prayer the other day from my youngest son. He's not up here, so I can embarrass him. It's okay. Before we start praying, God, can I have a new skateboard or new wheels or whatever? Before we start, we should never pray for that kind of stuff. But before we ask God, please make me whole and worthy, and God, please work in my life. Before we pray those things, we ought to acknowledge what God has already done in our lives so that we can thank Him for it. And you know, if I'm always looking at what I don't have with God, you know, that's an empty vacuum. There's always something I don't have, amen? But look at where I am compared to where I was 10 years ago. Is there anyone here who hasn't grown in the Lord over the last 10 years? Jacob raised his hand. This is a person who's studying to be a pastor, folks. No, we thank the Lord for the growth we've already received before we ask for more. Amen? Always. Always. Paul says, I give thanks. I give thanks to the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, what is He giving thanks for? What is He giving thanks for? Let's look at that. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The therefore. What does therefore tell us? Yeah. He's there, he's thanking him, thanking God for the therefore that is evident in this body. The therefore that is in this body, that is evident to be in this body. Because it is God who determines before the foundation of the world, therefore I give thanks. Because it is God who chooses us, verse 3, therefore I give thanks. Because it is God who predestines us, verse 4, therefore I give thanks. And furthermore adopts us as His own children through His beloved Son, verse 5 through 9, Therefore I give thanks, because He has made this rich and wonderful truth available not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, verse 11 through 12. Therefore I give thanks, but also to the Gentiles, amen, verse 13 through 14. And through that grace, the church is greatly magnified, and because Paul is the apostle sent to the Gentiles, his ministry is therefore magnified, and because of all of that, Paul does not cease to give thanks to God. You see that? And God had it all worked out in His mind before the world began, it says. Now the fact that Paul heard, now he's giving thanks because he knows that they're saved. Why? Because of their love for the saints and their faith in Jesus Christ. Their love for the saints. Well, we can touch on that. We can beat that one down. Their love for the saints. By this you shall all know, all men shall know that ye are My disciples, that ye have love for one another. Okay, good. So Paul sees that, hears about that, and he rejoices and he thanks God all the time. But the fact that Paul heard about their faith immediately demands the question, how? How'd you hear about us, Paul? How? I mean, you got spies in our church? What's going on, Paul? Are you looking through a telescope? Are you watching us? Are you checking in on us? Do you not trust us, Paul? How are you hearing about us? How are you hearing about our faithfulness in the Lord? How are you hearing about our love to the saints, Paul? There's a lot of theories on this. You look at the theologians and everything else, and one say, well, you know, mail carriers could come through and, you know, and carry the message back to Paul and everything else. And you guys want to know what I think? You want to know what I get from this? How could he not have heard about their faith and their love for the brethren? You're like, what? How could he not have heard about it? You think about the culture at the time. You think about our culture today. It's all about me, right? Everything's about me, and the Greco-Roman culture was, you know, worse. It's all about me, you know, all this me-ism and everything else. And here's a bunch of people that are sacrificially, unselfishly loving one another and denying to go to the temples and to go to social events and everything else because of their love and faith in Christ. You know what happens when you have something that different in the world? People talk about it. People talk about it. I mean, here's this thing. If you're walking down the street and you see a big, fat, polka-dotted clown with weird hair and he's riding on a unicycle and he's got some like weird animal coming behind him and everything else, and it's just so strange and out of place, what's the first thing you're going to do when you see somebody you know? You're going to say, you know, I saw the weirdest thing. And listen, even if you wanted to keep it in, it'd be like, you know, dude, you gotta see that. You know what I saw? I saw something different. I saw something strange. I saw something that didn't make sense to me. And here's the thing. When you live a godly life, as this Bible tells you to live a godly life, when you have true faith in Jesus Christ and you love your brethren the way that Christ loved the church and you sincerely have that permeating through your soul, people see that and it's strange and they don't understand it. They don't get it. When you're compelled by your faith to witness to someone knowing that it might cost you your job and you don't care, people talk. They might not always say good stuff, but they're saying something. I know, it's funny. I meet their wives, people I work with and everything else. I meet their wives and I introduce myself. And on more than one occasion, I put it on my life, more than one occasion they said, oh, so you're Pat. I don't know how to take that. I'm like,
what do they say? No, really, what did he say? What do they say to their wives about me? Who am I that they're talking to their wives about me? I mean, what are they saying? Are they saying this is Pat, the one who's bold in Christ and loves people unconditionally and he's always trying to help people? And do they remember all those things, or do they remember the one time that I blew up at the IT guy because he blew up at me first? What do they remember? I'd like to think they remember the good, you know. At least that's what they say to my face. Well, here's the question. Do people talk about you? Do people talk about you? Do people, because of who you are in Christ, because of how you live your life, because of what you do in the real world, apart from church, when all your church family doesn't see you, do people see something different that they're compelled to talk about? Or do they see the same thing that they see in everybody else in the world? Examine yourself, Christian. Examine yourself. Listen, when you love and you have faith, people talk. People talk. You may not know they're talking, but they're talking. They're talking. I totally don't know where I'm at in my notes right now, so bear with me for a second here. Verse 17. So Paul has just said that he's praying for them. He's mentioning for them in prayers. And now he's going to tell us what he's praying. Listen to this prayer. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What's his prayer? That God will give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, it says the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and knowledge. That's not the Holy Spirit there, okay? That's not what that is. That's pneuma. That's the same word we use, but there's no article. It is the anathrist construction in the Greek. It's just simply the spirit. The spirit. We say that. He has a strong spirit. It's not the Spirit. It is a sense or a deed of who we are. You know, a compilation, a strength, will. Right? And so here his prayer is that they will receive wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, this is not just a rudimentary knowledge of Christ Paul is asking for, because we already have that. Amen? We already have the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you're not a saint. If you don't know who Christ is, if you don't know what He's done for you, if you haven't had that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, doesn't matter how much good you've done, you are not saved, and this letter is not for you. This prayer is not for you. The prayer He has for you is that you will have that knowledge so that you can come to faith in Jesus Christ. But this knowledge here is the Greek word epinosis. Epinosis. Epi meaning higher. Gnosis meaning knowledge, intimate knowledge. Intimate knowledge. And so Paul's prayer for the saints is that they have higher knowledge, greater, deeper knowledge in Jesus Christ, in Him. But notice that the two go hand in hand. Wisdom comes with greater knowledge of Christ. Because it is a fact that the more you know about Christ, the wiser you will become. Amen? The more you know about Jesus Christ, the wiser you will become. Fact. It's just that simple.
If you're in Christ, the more you know about Him, the wiser you will become. Wisdom comes with age for sure, but it comes quicker with knowledge and understanding of Christ. In fact, without knowledge, there simply is no wisdom. Without knowledge, there simply is no wisdom. I can say that because wisdom is defined as knowing how to apply and how to act upon the knowledge you already contain. And you can't do that without the knowledge. Amen? Now, you can have a base knowledge without wisdom. But you can't have wisdom without knowledge. How can you act on ignorance? How can you act on ignorance? You can't. Before you can be effective at anything, you have to know who you are. Just imagine a football team. I mean, a bunch of guys all huddled up, right? Bunch of guys on a football team, only nobody's really calling the play because nobody knows who they are, right? Nobody knows who the leader is. So they're all just huddling up and sharing ideas. And, oh, by the way, you know, my wife cooked some really good cookies last night. And, you know, da-da-da-da, they're all huddled up. And sooner or later, everybody gets sick of that. So they tell them, get out of the huddle. So everybody gets up there. But nobody knows where to line up because nobody knows their position, you see. And so nobody knows who's got the ball and who's blocking, you know, who's guarding, whatever, and, you know, nobody knows who's a back or an end or a side or whatever. You guys make fun of me about the sports. Bring it. Nobody knows what their position is. Now, that would be a total mess on the football field. That would look disastrous. That would be an embarrassment to that team. Now, let me tell you what, folks. The condition of the church today is an embarrassment to God's team. It is an embarrassment to God's team, and you want to know why? Because nobody knows their position, you see. Nobody knows who they are in Christ anymore. You know, we think we got to earn something. We think we got to buy something, and if I'm good enough, you know, I can get something. And so the legalism enters into the church, and there's this whole catastrophe that goes with that. Or we think that, you know, because I said some magic words, you know, I'm saved and I've got my ticket, and it doesn't matter how I conduct myself. And so you got this total chaos on the other end and everything else. And you know, it's all solved if we all understand exactly who we are in Christ. I am saved, and because I'm saved, I'm in Christ, and because I'm in Christ, I'm holy, and because I'm holy, my deeds ought to match that, you see. But it all comes with understanding my position. And that comes from knowledge. And that knowledge produces wisdom. And that wisdom tells me how to act upon my knowledge, you see. And so that's what Paul's praying for here. That the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, he says. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. So Paul prays, God, help them to know who they are and where they come from and where they are going so they will take that understanding and exercise wisdom. So you see why it's so important for you to understand who Christ is so that you can understand who you are in Christ. You understand this whole relationship and how it works. And this book is so great at telling us that. And so, Paul prays this prayer. Verse 18, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Being enlightened. Phothizo, to light up. To shed light upon. The eyes of their understanding to be enlightened. Now, it might not be apparent, but understand this. The only reason why Paul would pray that God enlightens our understanding is because it needs to be enlightened. If you think you've got all the answers, if you think you've arrived and that you understand, the epitaph of wisdom, and you've got everything figured out like Jacob, who hasn't grown much in the last 10 years. I love this job. I called it a job, this calling, whatever. It's just an opportunity, I guess, to pick on you people that I love so much. If you think you've arrived, if you think you got nowhere to go, you got another thing coming. Because we all need God to shed His light on us, to enlighten the eyes of our understanding so that we can have epignosis, higher knowledge, deeper knowledge in Him. That means without God's supernatural intercessory work on your spirit, you are in the dark. You are in the dark. How many of you before this study, by a show of hands, knew that through faith you were made one with Christ? Good. Good portion of you. Good. Good. How many of you knew or know even now all of the fullness and depths of what that means? I didn't get anybody with that. That's good. Because 1 John 3:2 says, we know not what we will become, but only that we will be like Him. And you know why he was so confident to say we know not what we will become, but he knows we'll be like Christ? He says that because John is saying, listen, I know Christ. I walked with Him. But even though I walked with Him for 3.5 years, I don't know the slightest part of Him. He is so vast. He is so huge. In fact, in John 21, the way he closes out the gospel is to say, listen, if everything was told of everything He did, all the books in this world couldn't contain it. You cannot know the depths. Listen, folks, identify your ignorance. It's important. This is where I'm going with this. Identify your ignorance, because when you think you've arrived, you have stopped growing. But when you know, listen, there's so much more I need to know, and there's so much I know now about who I am and where I am in Christ and how I got there, and I want to know more. When you take that position, listen, you're compelled to read the Word. Nobody has to be on you to get in your Bible. You want to. Listen, you know, like I tell some people, you know, that like to use the phones and the little gadgets or whatever for their Bible, you know, and everything else. I'm like, don't do that. This is your Bible. This is your intimate Bible. This is your pathway to understanding who Christ is. Be intimate with this. I know it's just pages, but what it contains, folks, that personal knowledge and understanding of who He is. Listen, get yourself a Bible. Put your name in it. Carry it with you. Bind those words upon your heart. Pray for deeper knowledge in Christ. Pray for it. Pray that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened. And why is it so important? Why is it so important to know who you are? Verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. What is the hope of His calling? Don't get hung up on that word hope. The degeneration of the English language over the years has led to confusion around the meaning of the word hope. The word hope was never meant to say, gee, I wish it really happens. I'm not sure if it really happens. But man, I sure hope it does. That's not this word. That's not how hope was ever intended to be used in the English language in its origin. Hope is a confident expectation that something will come to pass. And that's exactly what the Greek word elpis means. I know it's going to come. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that ye may have the confident expectation of His calling. So that ye may know what is the hope in His calling. Paul is saying, God, open their eyes so that they will know, the confident expectation of all the fullness that is in their calling. And I'm going to tell you, friends, as I have told you before from this pulpit, hope is vital to Christian health. It is vital. You have to have hope, because when hope fails, everything else fails. Let me say that again. Hope is vital to Christian health. It is. This church lost its hope. Ephesus. This church lost its hope. And so Paul's praying that they will get their hope. They lost their hope, and less than 30 years later, we read about them again in Revelation chapter 2, where they lost their first love because they had lost their hope. And though they got a stern warning, they never repented of that, and because they never repented of it, Ephesus is gone today. Ephesus was in ruins because they lost their hope first, and then they lost their first love. I'll tell you, it's so important to understand who you are in Christ and what's your earnest expectations, because if you don't have that base, if you don't have that understanding, sooner or later you're going to lose your hope. And hope is so important. John Maxwell tells a story about a city, a town, which was told, notified, that in 1 year there was a dam that was going to be constructed. And that dam would close off, and where that town was, there would be a reservoir, and that town would be flooded and destroyed. This is a town that was vibrant and full of life and a strong sense of community and a low crime rate. It was a beautiful town, as he describes this in very, very close detail. But over that 1 year, the streets stopped being maintained. Nothing was painted. Nothing was cleaned. Crime rate skyrocketed. Violence grew. The town, by the end of that year, was in total ruin, and it was good that they flooded it. What changed? What changed in that town? They lost their hope. They lost their hope. Folks, you don't have to worry about losing your hope. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He has bought you with a price. And if you are in Him, that is sealed by the Holy Spirit for the rest of eternity. And it is waiting for you. And the only thing you need to do in order to have that faith be nurtured and grow is to get in your Word and get that knowledge that you pray for. Hope is so important in the Christian faith. Listen, if you don't pray for anything else for yourself than this, pray for hope. Pray that God will enlighten the eyes of your understanding so that you can know what is the hope of your calling. And what is our hope? To be with Christ. To be with Christ, to celebrate in perfect love and perfection, perfect communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit for all of eternity. Look at this. Look at this, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His, capital H, inheritance in the saints. You know what makes our hope certain? It isn't how much we long to be with Christ. That's not what makes our hope certain, how much we long to be with Christ. It's how much Christ longs to be with us. We are His inheritance. We are His inheritance. It is, you know, some people get the idea that God is this emotionless vacuum up there, just passing out perfect judgment apart from any affection or intimacy. It isn't like God just takes the saints out of pity, you know. It's not like you just, you know, you come to Him and He says, you know, yeah, come on, just come in and sit down, okay, and stay out of the way. I mean, come on, people. Kind of like some weird relationship where you long to be with Him and He just, you know, doesn't have the heart to tell you, you know, you're a reject and He doesn't really want you, but, you know, out of pity, He'll take you anyway, sort of thing. That isn't what it is, folks. That's not what it is at all. That is not what is found in Scripture. It isn't like Christ is just up there saying to the saints, you know, God, you know, how many people am I going to have to save? You know, I mean, there's not a whole lot of room up here. No, Christ wants you bad enough that He was willing to die for you. In Luke 15:10, Jesus tells the disciples that there is rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. In the same chapter, He tells the prodigal son parable. And what, when that prodigal son repented and came to the father, did the father just sit back and say, I knew you'd be back. Go and do the dishes or something, kiddo. No, it says he leapt out of his seat and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him and embraced him. And then he put a ring on his finger and called the servants to celebrate and slew the fatted calf. You see, that's the character of God. He wants you with Him. John 17:24, Jesus prays in His high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also who You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. You see, God wants to be with you, and we want to be with Him. And listen, I tell you folks, if He didn't want to be with you a lot more than you want to be with Him, then there would be no hope for any of us. No hope at all. We only love Him because He first loved us. We are His inheritance. And now that you understand that incredible reality, now that you understand all the reality that is wrapped up in that truth, that's what should compel you. That's what should compel you to live righteous and holy in Christ. That's what should bring you to church, to fellowship with fellow believers. That's what should bring you to your knees to pray to God every morning when you get up, all throughout the day, before every meal, and the last thing you do before you lay that head on that pillow. That's what should compel you to have that kind of relationship with God because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Do you know who you are? Do you understand who you are in Jesus Christ? Do you really understand the price that was paid or the love that is reserved for you? And if so, what does that compel you to be and to do with your works? Let's pray.